The following sermon was delivered on October 18, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin, and this is the first sermon in a series entitled, Take Heed to Yourself and to the Teaching, and is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16.
Now let me read a portion of God's Word in your hearing, and then give a little background to my settling upon this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and beginning at verse 12. Let no man despise or think lightly of you because of your relative youthfulness. That's a bit of a paraphrase. But be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to the reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed or pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. It was the month of April in 1967, ancient history for some of you men, prehistory for some of you. And I stood behind a lectern in the lounge of College Hall on Knighton Road in the town of Leicester, at the University of Leicester, to preach three messages based upon 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. I had been asked to take up that subject, but you can imagine what I felt like as a 34-year-old kid standing behind that lectern with the revered patriarch of Reformed Presbyterian thought in Ireland, the late Reverend W.J. Greer, sitting behind me on one side, and Professor Murray sitting behind me on the other side. And those men were of patriarchal age. They were in the age bracket in which I now find myself. They were both in their 70s. And here I was, 34 years of age, just hardly settled in my own thinking with regard to the theological perspectives that form the basis of our coming together in this conference. And on that occasion, as I began to open up that text, I stated that I did not know of any single text within the corpus of inscripturated revelatory data that more succinctly yet comprehensively set before us the responsibility of the pastoral and ministerial office. That was 39 years ago. And after 39 years of seeking to labor in pastoral responsibilities in one place, 39 years in which I hope I have grown in my understanding of the Word of God and of human nature, 39 years in which there are many things concerning which my understanding has been fine-tuned in some cases, we might even say fundamentally altered, the 39 years have in no way lessened my conviction that 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16 is indeed the most significant single statement concerning the responsibilities that God has laid upon us as ministers of the new covenant. And while leaving the notes from those sermons interred somewhere in a file in my study, and coming to this passage afresh in preparation for that recent ministry in the UK, I say I am indeed more deeply persuaded than ever. If there is any text that ought to be set out in our studies in bright day glow letters or in some kind of a neon sign regulating what we are doing, what we are not doing, what we are all about, it is this text found in 1 Timothy 4 in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those that hear you. And unless I've had a frightening loss of memory and recollection, I have never expounded this text in this setting. And recognizing we have a number of men, it's a humbling thing, who weren't even born when I preached it in the first time there in England, I felt I could perhaps do no better than to park on this text for the time allotted to me both this morning and again tomorrow morning. Now let me say briefly a word concerning the larger context of this directive as I seek to open up the text in some measure of responsible exposition. What is the larger context of this directive to Timothy? Well, it is clear from 1 Timothy 1 in verse 3 that Paul is willing to part with his dear spiritual son and comrade in the work of the ministry because he perceives there is a need there in Ephesus for someone who shares his vision of truth and vision of the ministry to go there, to remain there in order to deal with some of the doctrinal aberrations that were rearing their head in that setting. I exhorted you to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. And later on in the epistle, we find the same concern, chapter 4 in verse 1. The Spirit says expressly that in the later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he identifies some of the doctrinal aberrations there. And then again, at the close of the epistle, O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto you, turning away from the profane babblings and oppositions of the knowledge which is falsely so called. So that the apostle has this passion for the maintenance of doctrinal integrity in the church at Ephesus, and in his third missionary journey, he leaves Timothy behind in order that he might be his alter ego to do all within his power to maintain that doctrinal integrity. But then he has this second concern, and we alluded to it in the Q&A session yesterday, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He is concerned for the furtherance of a full-orbed, God-honoring church order there at Ephesus. Timothy, if I were there, these are the things that I would be emphasizing, but since I'm not there, I do hope to come shortly, I am concerned that you will know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And so he gives this litany of concerns that have to do with a full-orbed, God-honoring church order. But then, throughout the epistle, the apostle turns from his job description of what Timothy is to do in reference to these concerns, and he gives admonitions to Timothy himself. And it's in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, that we have the most concentrated section in which the apostle turns to Timothy himself. It's not the only place in the first letter, but it is the richest deposit of specific directives to Timothy. In this portion, beginning with verse 12, the immediate context, he calls him to live in such a way that no one under his ministry will have any legitimate cause to treat his person or his labors with disdain because of his relative youth. Let no man despise your youth. And how is he to neutralize the liabilities of his youthfulness? Not by bombast, not by wielding a club, as we were reminded yesterday of his apostolically conferred authority, but by so living in every facet of his life before the people of God, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith and purity, that the grip of his own exemplary, consistent, godly life will neutralize the potential liabilities of his youth. And then secondly, Paul issues a call to Timothy to stay focused on what he is responsible to do in the exercise of his distinct calling and gifts. Till I come, give heed, pay attention to the reading, to the public reading of the Word of God, to exhortation, encouragement, seeking to incite and urge the people of God to a godly outworking of the truth, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them. A call to live in such a way as to neutralize the potential liabilities of his youth. A call to stay focused in what his responsibilities are in terms of his gifts and his calling. A call to so adhere and be engaged in these directives, verse 15, that his own progress in grace and giftedness will be evident unto all. Be diligent in these things to which I've called you. Give yourself wholly to them, to the end, he says, that your own advancement may be manifest. People won't have to go around with a magnifying glass to see if indeed, Timothy, you are growing in faith, in love, in a manner of life that commends the gospel and its power. It should be patent. It should stand out before their eyeballs. So that if and when I return, Timothy, and I begin to move among the people, put my ear to the ground to hear what is said, it is evident that they spontaneously speak to me and say, Paul, Paul, I know that Timothy has a special place in your affection, in your esteem, but Paul, when you passed through and you left Timothy among us, his level of earnestness and passion and love and his life and ministry were at such a... But Paul, you're going to be pleasantly surprised when you hear him preach next Lord's Day. His preaching gifts have intensified. The weight of his consistent godly life is heavier now than it was, that your progress may be manifest unto all. If we are preaching and trafficking in truth, which is unto godliness, not only according to godliness, but is to produce godliness, who more than any other should evidence the power of that truth but those who traffic in that truth as their life's labor? Then as a capstone of these three blocks of exhortation in verses 12 to 15, and in a real sense, a directive that absorbs and folds into itself all of the others, we have verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Well, having spent just a few minutes then on the more remote and immediate context, let us now seek to give a responsible but brief exposition of the text itself. Now, for those of us who feel most comfortable, though we're not tyrannized by the desire to have it, we feel most comfortable when expositional integrity can find expression in the threefold outline. And there's nothing wrong with feeling most comfortable when expositional integrity can cut a threefold channel. And certainly that's true on the surface of this passage. We have, first of all, the dual or the two-pronged imperative, Secondly, the charge to persevere in obedience to that imperative, and then the gracious motivational promise as a capstone to all. First of all, then, we have the dual or the two-pronged imperative. By the use of a present imperative of a verb that means to fix one's attention upon, to consciously give heed to someone or something, the apostle is calling Timothy to a pattern of sanctified self-absorption. Constantly, consciously, deliberately, pay close attention unto yourself. Pay constant attention unto yourself. That's the first prong of the imperative. And the second is to the teaching. And the word for teaching, didaskalia, just like our English word, can mean the thing taught, or the manner, or the act of teaching. For example, you may have heard someone preach and teach, and someone said, "What do you think?" You say, "I loved his teaching." Now, what could you mean by saying that? You could mean, "I loved the substance of what he conveyed in the act of teaching," or you could mean, "I loved the manner in which he conveyed that substance. I loved his teaching." And so this word is used in that way, even in this very letter. And Timothy is given this command to pay close and constant attention, not only to himself, but to the teaching. And if we read through the first and second letters of Paul to Timothy and ask, in what sense, what does this take within its orbit, paying close attention to his teaching? It takes in the matter of the substance of what is taught. These things command and teach. It takes into its orbit how he teaches. The Lord's servant must not strive, be argumentative, combative, pugnacious, but be gentle, in meekness instructing. That has to do with the manner. It has to do with the subjects of the teaching. Certain things that are to be said to certain classes within the church, age groups, vocational and sociological groupings, so that this second prong of the command takes in everything that has to do with what I'm called to do as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, laboring in the work of the ministry. And so the two-pronged imperative is, pay close and constant conscious attention to yourself and also to the teaching. Timothy, amidst the implementation of all the duties I have laid upon you, and he has laid many upon him, in conjunction with the maintenance of doctrinal integrity in the church, and seeking to oversee and guide the church into full-orbed, God-honoring church life and order, Timothy, amidst all of those duties and responsibilities, never forget, here is your great responsibility. Take heed to yourself and also to the teaching. But then we have not only the dual or two-pronged imperative, but secondly, the charge to persevere in obedience to that two-pronged imperative. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching, and now with another present imperative verb, continually continue in these things. Timothy, when you excitedly received the letter from me, and I know you well enough as my spiritual son to know that your heart was raised with expectation of what I would say to you and a desire to be my faithful spiritual son doing what I command you. Timothy, long after the excitement of the arrival of the letter and the natural excitement of reading through it for the first time, Timothy, I've called you to this conscious, constant, diligent, close attention to yourself and to the teaching, and furthermore, Timothy, long after the initial excitement of the letter has died down, and that natural response of your mind, as it were, receiving in its virgin state, its first encounter with this truth. Timothy, Timothy, continue in these things. Every morning when you get up, Timothy, hear me saying in your ear, pay close attention to yourself, pay close attention to the teaching. And the next morning, and the next, and the next, and when weeks merge into months and months into years, this is your lifetime responsibility, Timothy. Long after some of the specifics of the directives were being implemented in the concrete and unique circumstances of Ephesus, wherever you are, whatever you are doing in the work of the ministry, Timothy, this is your lifetime responsibility. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. The charge to persevere in obedience to that imperative. And then thirdly, we have the gracious motivational promise. For that lovely little logical connective gar. For in doing this, in doing what? Taking heed to yourself and to your teaching and continuing in obedience to that two-pronged imperative. In doing this, you shall save both yourself and them that hear you. The fact that Paul speaks to Timothy in his twofold capacity as his spiritual father and as an apostle, that deep, affectionate relationship with Paul, along with Timothy's respect for his apostolic authority, surely those two things should have carried the day with Timothy to say, yes, by the grace of God, Paul, I will take heed to myself and to my teaching. But the apostle comes along with this gracious, motivational promise. Yes, he writes him, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, unto Timothy, my true child. 1 Timothy 1:1. I write to you, Paul, Timothy, with plenary apostolic authority. I write to you with all the affection and all of the tentacles of what it means when I address you as my true child in the faith. But Paul's a realist, and he knows there may be times when even those two realities will not exert the pressure upon Timothy that they ought with respect to his compliance with the two-pronged imperative and his diligent continuance in them. And so what does he do? He holds over him not a threat, but a gracious motivational promise. For in doing this, Timothy, what will happen? This is what will happen. In doing this, constantly taking heed to yourself and to the teaching, persevering in the way of this twofold watchfulness, the saving purposes of God in you and through you will certainly be advanced and secured. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Now, it's obvious, I hope, what this does not mean. He is not telling Timothy that he will be the ultimate or the procuring cause of either his or his hearer's salvation. That would negate the whole analogy of Scripture. It would negate things Paul has said in this very epistle. In that first chapter, this is a faithful saying, one of those seven sanctified cliches that were floating about the church. This is a faithful saying, or is it five? Five, I think. Faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Jesus came to save. Now he says, Timothy, you can save. So obviously he is not negating what he has said there and in the second chapter, one God, one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. No, the ultimate in procuring cause of Timothy's salvation and those at Ephesus is the Lord Jesus Christ in the uniqueness of his person and the sufficiency of his saving work. Well, what does it mean? The text does say, in doing this, Timothy, you have every reason to believe you will be saving yourself, and you will be saving those that hear you. Well, what does he mean? Well, I hope it's obvious what he means. He means, Timothy, the purposes of God in saving grace and mercy, ultimately resting in the largeness of God's compassionate heart and his free sovereign choice of sinners and the procuring of all that is necessary that guilty sinners might be forgiven and the supply of the Spirit granted that they might be transformed and then kept by the power of God to ultimate salvation. This is all God's work, but Timothy, in the outworking of those saving purposes, while the intrusion upon a dead sinner is a monergistic work of God, even there he works by means, and where he works by means in gracious monergism to save, all who are saved now enter into a blessed synergistic outworking of that salvation that came to them in monergistic power. So we are both monergists and synergists. Just get them in the right place. As you've obeyed in my presence, much more now in my absence, Paul writes to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, does he work or do I work? It's not either or. His working secures my real working, fear and trembling, the engagement of all of my faculties and my powers. His working secures mine. His working is manifested in my working. For anyone to say God's working in me and is going to bring me through to consummate salvation, we have every right to say, show me that he's working in you by your working out with fear and with trembling. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling, yes. But just a few verses before, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so it's that whole framework of divine synergism that is involved in the Christian life, and even with respect to God's application of a monergistic salvation, how does he bring that monergistic salvation to sinners? Is ordained by the foolishness of the thing preached. So that James does not scruple to say, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way, he who converts a sinner, James 5:20, he's the instrumental cause in the hands of God. Paul could say, I have begotten you through the gospel. Well, I thought the new birth was the divine begetting, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Or James' statement of his own will, he brought us forth by the word. But Paul said, I brought you forth. I begot you through the gospel. So it's in the orbit of that overall teaching of the word of God that Paul says to Timothy, here's the promise, Timothy. When you begin to be weary in paying close, careful, constant attention to yourself, remember, Timothy, as you do this and continue in obedience to this, you will be saving yourself. The saving purposes of God in Christ will more and more be realized in you as a Christian man. And furthermore, Timothy, the saving purposes of God through you, in the calling out of God's elect, and in the building up of His elect, in the context of the church, in the proclamation of the truth in love, that saving purpose will be accomplished through you in your hearers. Listen to Calvin on this very point. It is indeed true that it is God alone who saves, and not even the smallest part of His glory can be rightly transferred to men. But God's glory is in no way diminished by His using the labor of men in bestowing salvation. So, Timothy, here is your task. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in these two courses of conscious, diligent, spiritual exercise and discipline, and be driven on, and be drawn on, and be encouraged in that course of obedience by this promise: in this doing, you shall save both yourself and those that hear you. And surely, brethren, no motivation can be higher, because in our salvation and in the salvation of our people is the reward of the sufferings of the Savior. And God has pledged to him in the eternal covenant, "My son, if you willingly commit yourself to all that will be your responsibility in the salvation of that great multitude, whom none will be able to number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, as you commit yourself to all that that will entail for you, you have my covenant word. You will see of the travail of your soul, and you will be satisfied. All for whom you are willing to undergo the humbling experience of Mary's womb, the trauma of living out your life in a sinful world, to be misunderstood, to be maligned, to be slandered, to be unappreciated, and all that you will undergo in coming under the inundating waters of my righteous wrath and fury against human sin, to be unleashed upon you until it swallows you up and will cause you to cry, 'All your waves and your billows have gone over me.' But my son, in commitment to that task, you have my pledge. You will see of the travail of your soul, and you will be satisfied. Timothy, let that be the promise that spurs you, that stirs you, that gets you off your duff when you need to be driven off your duff. And when you get careless and you are tempted to slack off, wondering, 'Am I doing any good?' As I press myself out of my bed in the morning to go to my place of prayer, and there have been several days of relative dryness, and my own voice seems to mock me as it comes back in my ears, 'Why bother to go into heart-searching, self-watching disciplines of secret prayer and poring over the word to have my own soul fed?' Timothy, remember, in those periods, in doing this, you will save yourself. And when it appears that all of your efforts among the people and all of your labors to be simple and clear and comprehensive in not only holding fast the pattern of sound words, but communicating it winsomely, lovingly, tenderly, patiently, it seems to do so little good, why bother? Just come in the pulpit with slop, unorganized, undisciplined thoughts. Just wing it and say you're trusting the Holy Ghost. Timothy, why bother to constantly take heed to your teaching as to its content, its manner of delivery, its spirit? Ah, Timothy, remember, in doing this, you will save your hearers. You will save your hearers. The promise of the accomplishment of God's saving purpose is to sustain him and buoy him up and keep him in the path of obedience to the two-pronged command and keep him in the way of persevering in obedience to those commands. Well, having sought to set out the larger context, the more immediate context, and give at least a brief exposition of the text, what I want to do in my remaining 11 minutes, and then again, God willing, tomorrow in the entirety of my time, is to take that first command, pay close, conscious, constant attention to yourself, and let it flower out into some specific applications, Puritan style. And if I were preaching as a Puritan, having given the exposition, I would say, the doctrine, and the doctrine is this, that every minister of the gospel has a responsibility to engage in conscious, constant, persevering self-watch. Take heed unto yourself. And my first strand of specific application of that exhortation in the remaining time is this. Take heed to yourself that you yourself are truly in a state of grace. Take heed to yourself that you yourself are truly in a state of grace. Now, given what I know personally concerning many of you, given what I know of some of you by reputation, and given the nature of this conference and what it is that would ordinarily draw a man to it, I believe it would be a violation of many biblical precepts and principles to preach to you men as though you were a room full of self-deceived, graceless hypocrites. I believe that would be wicked. Nothing short wicked. And so I'm not preaching to you as though you are a room full of self-deceived, graceless, willful, deliberate hypocrites. However, I believe it would be sinfully naive to presume that every man in this room who is in some form of Christian ministry or in preparation for that task is automatically, therefore, in a state of grace and in vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I park for a few minutes upon this first strand of application of the exhortation of the apostle, take heed to yourself, I do not want to be a wicked man who assumes I'm speaking to a room full of willful, deliberate hypocrites, but I don't want to be a naive man who may thereby go to judgment with somebody's blood on my hands, because I did not take at least a few minutes to sound this note in this setting on this occasion. Our Lord's words in Matthew 7:21-23 forever stand, acting like a blinding laser light shining into our eyes. They act like a clap of thunder that deafens our ears. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And it's the next word that greatly troubles me. Many. Many. Verse 22. Many. Many. Same word our Lord used when describing the alternative of that wide gate issuing into a broad way that leads to destruction. Many, many are they that go in thereat. Narrow is the gate, constricted, compressed, restricted, difficult is the way, and few there be that find it. And according to our Lord Jesus, using the same word, in the same setting, at relatively the same time in that great manifesto of the kingdom, when he said, many go into the wide gate and walk upon the broad way, then he turns and says, of the many who go in thereat, there are many who will say in the last day, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy by thy name? Did we not speak forth your inspired, infallible words? By your name, does that mean as having some semblance of proper ecclesiastical authority? By your name? They're not liberals. They believe that there is revelatory data to be spoken, and that there is unique authority in Jesus Christ. By your name. Did we not prophesy by your name? By your name cast out demons. Liberals don't believe in demons. They just believe in psychoses. Throw pills at them. They believe that there's an unseen world of spiritual reality. And within that world, there are these sinister, evil forces embodied in distinctive spirits called demons. And furthermore, by the exorcism that involved the name, the authority, the person, the unique identity of Jesus of Nazareth, they saw demonic powers going out of people. So that Johnny, who was a ranting, raving maniac on Monday, people see him on Tuesday, say, what happened, Johnny? Well, some man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth spoke that name and rebuked the sinister powers that had invaded me. I'm a liberated man, and I owe it all to Jesus. Cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works, powers that attest to the identity of Jesus and to the intrusion of the kingdom of light and grace and power into the kingdom of darkness, dismantling it. So these are people who say, we spoke your authoritative word. We advanced the cause of your kingdom. We did works which attested to your identity. Very interestingly, the Lord doesn't dispute their claim. Then will I profess unto them, you bunch of liars, you never did any of those things? No. He said, I will accept your testimony of what you did. But I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And so with a passage like that, how can I come to a text such as 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close and careful attention to yourself? And there are strands of this, even this epistle, where toward the end, when Paul has been warning about the dangers of pursuing riches, he says to Timothy, you turn from these things. You pursue the things pertaining to godliness. O man of God, lay hold on the life that is eternal. Don't be turned aside for lesser things. And as the scriptures teach, it is certain that God will preserve all his true people. It is also equally clear in scripture that it is necessary for his true people to persevere in the way of holiness. His preservation is certain. My perseverance is necessary, for he that endures to the end shall be saved. All the saved shall endure. Yes. But it is necessary that the saved do endure. And it's interesting that when we turn to two of our patron saints, Richard Baxter and then Charles Spurgeon, when Baxter sent his treatise to that ministerial gathering, that's how what we now have in book form as the Reformed Pastor was born. When he turns to the matter of the oversight of ourselves, he used Acts 20:28 as his text. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock of God, Acts 20:28. His first application is section 1, the nature of this oversight. What is it to take heed to ourselves? He answers, see that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach, and lest while proclaiming to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own hearts should neglect him. Many have warned others they come not to that place of torment while they yet hasten to it themselves. Many a preacher is now in hell who hath 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape that very hell. And when Spurgeon, in his chapter in Lectures to My Students on the minister's self-watch, his text was 1 Timothy 4:16, and his first point of specific application was this: it should be one of our first cares that we ourselves be saved men. I commend to you the pages in the Reformed Pastor and in Spurgeon's Minister's Self-Watch for a careful treatment of this very concern. Suffice it to say, in the limitation of time this morning, in addressing you along these lines, I'm not leaping beyond the bounds of what Scripture warrants in the light of the warning of our Lord Jesus. And I want to say in these closing moments, in answer to the question, my brother, Pastor Martin, what is the unanswerable evidence or the undeniable, irrefutable evidence that I'm not merely trafficking in notions and passing on to others that which God blesses to their salvation, but bypasses my own heart? And I found it helpful to focus in upon this simple principle, that the only infallible evidence I'm a child of God is when there is being worked in me that which only grace can work in a man. And that means that I must forever settle in my mind and heart that no amount of ministerial gifts, no amount of ministerial success are in themselves a proof of saving grace. No amount of them. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? Which means they had those endowments. They had the charismata of those gifts. And they were owned of God to batter and dismantle large segments of the kingdom of darkness. But they were no evidence of grace. The only evidence of grace are those things which grace alone produces in a man. We are the true circumcision, Paul says, who worship by the Spirit of God, or who worship God in the Spirit, whichever rendering you prefer, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is powerful preaching. No. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. To state it in specifics, brethren, 1 hour spent alone, feeding upon Christ in the Word, communing with God as our Father, confessing our sins of the heart and of the mind and of the motive, are more evidence of saving grace than 1,000 hours leading public worship. One sin, truly mortified by gospel dynamics, is more evidence of grace than 1,000 official pastoral visits to the hospital and to the homes of our people. One portion of the Word of God brought home to our hearts with soul-ravishing, praise-producing, sin-withering power is more evidence of grace than 10,000 words spoken with apparent unction in the assembly of God's people. One inward, desperate, renewed act of faith in a crucified and pleading Savior is more evidence of grace than 1,000 exhortations to others to find rest in Jesus Christ. I find it so helpful, based on the primary foundational element of any scriptural assurance, which is confidence in the promises of God that terminate upon and focus in Jesus Christ and a prepared and offered salvation. Few things give me more heightened confidence that I'm not a fake than to say, oh God, what I did 5 minutes ago, where no eye saw me, no eye, no mind could read the thought that humbled me, that grieved me, that drove me to the cross and to repentance. Oh, God, I'm not a hypocrite. You live alone as a widower for a year and a half in a large house, a television there and a VCR and all the other technology to be the conduit of filling your mind with filth and with wasted hours. And when you can look at all those things and say, you didn't get me once. You're not my master. My master was here in my loneliness and my aloneness. And I live before his face because I love him. My brother, what can you bring forward this day that has no explanation, but that supernatural grace has been implanted within you? Grace is the only evidence of grace. Not gifts, not usefulness, not apparent preaching power, and all the rest. The moment you begin to rationalize the contemplation of a given sin by the fact that you're going to, as it were, balance it out with this or that thing you've done, you're on the high road to joining the many who will say, Lord, Lord, God help us that none of us will join that pathetic crowd. My time is gone. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, when we read the words we've read this morning, we tremble. And yet when we reflect upon what in grace you have done for us, we rejoice. We thank you. We praise you that there is such a thing as inward transforming grace that makes sin odious and makes Jesus precious, that makes the word something more than our official tool by which to do our job. When it is meat and drink, when we can say with the prophet, your words were found and I did eat them, and your words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. When we can say with the psalmist that they are sweeter than honey to our mouths. Oh God, we thank you. And we pray that if these truths of a sobering nature have been brought forth to find some man in this place who knows nothing of these realities. Oh, God, may the arrows find their mark. May the voice of Christ be heard. And may that work of grace be wrought. Hear us, continue with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.